Ahead and continue on then with our Bible study here in the book of Colossians tonight. We spent a number of weeks with some opening comments and some preparatory comments about the book. We've actually worked our way down pretty much down to verse 8 at this point. And so tonight what we're going to do is we're actually going to pick up at verse 9, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. That's what we're going to pick up tonight. Colossians 1, verse 9, and notice he says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to gather together this evening to look into Your Word. And it is our prayer request here as we unite our hearts together. It's our prayer request that the very specific things that the Apostle Paul here prays for us, that actually You by Your Holy Spirit pray for us here, that these things would be a reality in our lives. For Your glory, in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, we ask this. Amen. I remember years ago when I first got saved. I didn't become a believer until actually I was in college. It was in my junior year in college. I was, of course, there at Texas A&M. And Lori, my wife at the time, my girlfriend, we were dating and everything, she was a believer and really was, you know, witnessing to me and was the one who was very instrumental in leading me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And after I'd gotten saved, I mean, I just couldn't get enough to read. And one of the books that I read early on was this book right here, the book of Colossians. And I still remember that as I was reading this book, I was upstairs, of course, we were there in San Antonio, and I remember reading passages such as, look at verse 14 again. It says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." See what that verse claims? What does that verse claim right there? That we already have it as a present possession, right? And then if you look over to chapter number 2, watch this. Look over to chapter number 2. And notice verse 13. Got a front row seat for you here, right here. We won't charge you extra either, okay? it's dangerous sitting here if I get too animated, right? How are you doing? Good to see you tonight. Okay, so look at Colossians 2, verse 13. Colossians 2, 13, and it says this, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you," now what does it say there? All trespasses. And I remember reading this, you know, pretty much for the first time. This would have been back in 1978, I think this was. No, probably 1979. And when it dawned on me what those verses were saying, I literally broke down and just cried. I went to my bed and I just got on my knees and I just cried. Because that was the first time in my life that I realized that there was a solution for my sin problem, my eternal destiny problem. And in both verses you can see the fundamental issue, whether it's Colossians 1:14 or Colossians 2:13. Colossians 1:14 again says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood," even what? The forgiveness of sins. And then chapter 2:13 told me how many of them were forgiven. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you trespasses. And I remember reading that, and it just, if you've ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress, or remember even seen the video of it, when he finally comes to the place where he understands the death of Christ, what it was about, that was Christ dying on his behalf, and you read in the book how that weight just falls off his back. For me, that's exactly what it was like. First time in my life when I really understood that all of my sins were forgiven. All of them. Not because I deserved it, not because I did something good, not because I made a promise to God, not because I would never sin again, but rather because of the blood of Christ. See, as it says at verse chapter 1 again, look at chapter 1 there, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through what? See, the redemption, the reason why God can forgave me and can forgive anyone of our sins is not because of anything we do, not because of our promise that we'll never do something again, not because of our fidelity or faithfulness. The basis upon which God can forgive me and you is entirely, completely what? The blood of Christ. A question came up at Bible study on Wednesday night, and it's kind of related to this issue. And this young girl asked, because she's wanting to share the gospel with some of her friends, and she says, well, if salvation is by faith, and it is, and she understood that, then isn't faith, we say that salvation's free and you can't work for it, but if salvation's by faith and you have to have faith, then therefore isn't faith a work? Isn't faith a performance type thing? Well, first of all, Romans, everybody very quickly, go hold your place in Colossians, we're going to come back, but go to Romans chapter 4. You're going to go to the left. Go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. And it says this. In fact, I'm going to read verse 4 and verse 5. Verse 4 says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So if somebody's working for something, then the payback that they get, the reward that they get, they don't get it based upon the free gift principle. They get it based upon a debt principle. You go to work, your boss gives you a paycheck. He doesn't do that out of the kindness of his heart. He just soon keep that money, right? He just soon put it back into business, right? When you go to work, there's an obligation that was incurred, right? So verse 5 says, but, see the great contrast here? But to him that worketh not, but what? Believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Isn't that an amazing passage of Scripture? See, the value is not in our faith. Faith is not a work. But see that verse again? How do you know faith's not a work?
It says, worketh not.
There you go. See verse 5? But to him that worketh not, but believeth. So believing isn't a work. Believing what God says, the value, the merit is not in me believing God. There's no merit in believing God. That's not the merit. That's not the value. Where is the value? The blood of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the value is, okay? If you look over to 1 John chapter 5 real quick here. 1 John chapter number 5, all the way to the right. Not the Gospel of John, but 1 John. 1 John chapter number 5, verse 9. 1 John 5, verse 9. And notice what it says here. 1 John chapter 5. And then notice verse 9. Look at the principle here. It says, if we receive the witness of men, and by the way, do we? Yeah, I mean, all the time. People tell us something and we believe it. You know, oh, did that really happen or whatever, right? If he says, if we receive the witness of men, then what does he say? Well, the witness of God is greater. So, I mean, if there's anybody that we ought to believe, it's God. See that? Us believing. If Barry comes along and says, "Hey, tell you what, we're going to have to hold Barry to a standard here, okay, guys, just a second." For those of y'all listening on the internet tonight, Barry just informed all of us that he received a Gold's Atlas Home Fitness Gym he's going to be in his garage. So we're going to give him 6 weeks? What do you think? Is that enough time, Barry?
For the children.
For the children. Oh, yeah.
Ken and Dan are coming over.
You know, there we go. Pastor Jordan at camp, I think it was at camp, remember what he said? He's talking about his dimensions, and he said, my dimensions are exactly the same as they were when I was in the Army. It's just they've relocated. It used to be up here, now it's down here. Remember he said that? Yeah. So, Barry, we want the dimensions to change. We want them to relocate back up. There you go. Yeah, I just kind of switched them through, you know. So you got 6 weeks, you know. So let's say 6 weeks from now, Barry, you know, or Barry tells us, hey, look what I can do, man. I can bench press 420 pounds. I can military press 500 pounds. And everything. We'll go, wow, that's fantastic. So you receive the witness of men. Now, maybe check them out on that one, right?
Oh, God.
But see, we receive the witness of men. Somebody comes along and tells us a story, and we say, wow, that's pretty cool. Well, the witness of God is greater.
Amen.
When Barry tells us a story, there's no value, there's no merit in us believing what Barry says. Right? There's no merit in it. When God tells us that Christ died for our sins, and when you believe that, the merit is not in us believing it. The merit is in the blood of Christ. See that? So when he says to him that worketh not but believes, the value is not in our believing, the value is in the blood of Christ. Now go back to Colossians chapter number 1 there. So when that verse says, in Colossians chapter 1 at verse 13, I'm sorry, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Christ, the value is in the blood of Christ, right? And like I said, I remember when I was read that for the very first time, it literally was just like a weight off my shoulders. I was raised in a system, and perhaps some of us have been in one system or a different religious system, but fundamentally, all the Christian religious systems teach this same concept, and it's a concept of a short account system. Whether it's a daily confession of sins or a weekly confession of sins or that kind of a concept. All of Christianity lives under that. You take and pick the branch that you want. They all live under that, okay? Unless you're a grace believer. Unless you understand that all of your sins have been forgiven. Under a short account system where you have to confess your sins in order to get forgiveness, what are you thinking? And why are you thinking that way? Okay, so they're not all forgiven until you, therefore the merit must be in your asking. There's some value in saying, God, I committed this sin, please forgive me. God doesn't forgive you and me. He doesn't forgive us based upon our confession. He forgives us based upon the blood of Christ. The value is in the blood. The value is in the blood. Go ahead.
And that's the most important part of that verse, and that's not in most versions other than the King James.
That's exactly right. The comment that Ken just made is at verse 14. It says, in whom we have redemption, and in the three words there, through His blood. The new translations, they all leave that out, which is kind of interesting. You don't want to leave the blood of Christ out. Okay? You
want...
Yes, the reason why we do that kind of a short accounts concept, whether it's in Protestantism or Catholicism, because they all do it. It's just one, the length is different. In Protestantism, it's supposedly a daily confession. In my background, I would typically go on Friday night to confession, and I did it because I was trying to get ready for a motocross race on Sunday. So I'm serious. I'd go get all prayed up and everything, and because I needed Jesus on my side if I had any chance of even, you know, doing anything but dead last in that race. Okay, you know, you see the baseball players, especially with playoffs right now. What are all the baseball players doing? Yeah, they're all praying. You know, some of them are going like this, and other ones are praying different ways. You know, so it's interesting. You know, the old thing about as long as there's tests in school, there's always going to be prayer in school, right? Well, and as long as there's sports, there's always going to be prayer in the field, you know, and so forth. Well, understanding that truly the value, the merit is in the blood of Christ, then we can understand that the idea of a short accounts confession is not accurate, because it is somehow saying that God... that when God forgave me of my sin, He only forgave me up to a certain point. What would be the problem with that? Okay, I'm going to sin again, but what else? If God didn't forgive me of all of my sin,
He's got more to do.
He's got more to do, so what He did wasn't enough. Exactly correct.
And what happens if I die and I haven't confessed that sin?
Yeah.
What happens to me then?
Yeah. It's interesting, it is a big struggle for people to get through. It was for me until I read these verses and decided, wait, this is what it says, I'm going to trust that it is so. And I had to get rid of a lot of thinking. Go ahead.
In the verse like 1 John 1:9 says,
in righteousness. It really is. Yeah. For those listening on the internet, the comment that Rich made was that even the passage in 1 John 1:9, let's go ahead and look at that. We're going to look at that in greater detail when we actually deal in detail with verse 14 there. But go, since you mentioned that, let's go look at that real quick. 1 John, again, this is 1 John. This is not the Gospel of John. This is the first epistle that he wrote. It's the same author, but just this is an additional that he wrote. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John 1:9, notice what it says. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Okay, that, and that's good, but right? But that's where most people stop. And cleanse us from, what's it say there? How much unrighteousness?
All.
See, how many times can you be cleansed from all unrighteousness? That's all it takes. If getting cleansed from all unrighteousness doesn't cleanse you totally, then it didn't work at all. There's no such thing as being cleansed from all unrighteousness, partially speaking, you know. So that's a very good point. And we'll study that passage, by the way, in detail when we look a bit more about that. But Rich, thanks for bringing that up. So it is hard for people in whatever religious system they are brought up in. Again, whether it's the Protestant concept or the Roman Catholic concept, in the Christianity concept, we do tend to live under this short account system, thinking in order for us to stay saved, then we have to somehow maintain the accounting with God on a daily or moment by moment or weekly basis. Well, there's a lot of problems with that concept, by the way. Fundamentally, what that concept says is that the blood of Jesus Christ didn't take care of it all.
You could not even be saved in the first place. We always go back that way, because if you only believe the minute you trust in the blood and only did partial sins, that's not what it did. So to call it a Christian is, and that's what we find. You talk to people, I don't even think you're saved anymore.
Yeah.
Because, you know, if they didn't really...
You really wonder what it is they think the cross of Christ was about. You know, the issue of justification, what justification is. Go over to Romans 3.
Well, it puts you back in it when it's really only about Christ.
That's exactly right. It puts us back in it as though there's a maintenance issue on our part. But go over to Romans chapter number 3. We have to understand what justification is. What justification is. But by definition, the word justify means what?
Anybody know?
Yeah, to declare right. Okay, to justify is to declare right. An associated word with the word justify is the word righteousness. Righteousness. Does anybody know what that word means? Righteousness. What does it sound like it means? You're right. That's the word righteousness means you're right. God's right. By nature, He's always right. Okay, right. I better keep on track here. So, you heard the joke where the guy, you know, marries his beautiful young bride and everything, and they have a wonderful relationship. But he said that her last name is Wright. He just didn't realize her first name was Always. She might be listening on the internet, by the way. But, you know, it's actually not our wives that are always right. It's God that's always right. God is the only one that's right. Okay. Yeah. But really, the word righteous does mean to be right. God is always right. And not in the sense of a bully. You know, a bully says, I'm right because I can beat you up. Not in that sense at all. God is always right because He is holy. That's why. The attribute of God that governs everything about God is the fact that He is holy, a God of integrity. Okay, so with those two words in mind, righteousness and justification, fundamentally, our problem, verse 19 and 20, Romans 3, 19 and 20, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be what? Okay, so what's the purpose of the law? Yeah, to point out guilt. You know, to keep it nice, and yet to be frank, the law just says, shut up, you're guilty. That's what the law says. When God gave the Ten Commandments, He didn't give the Ten Commandments for the purpose of justifying anyone. He gave it for the purpose of telling them to shut up. See, it says at verse 19 again, now we know what things soever the law saith. It saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become what?
Guilty
before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be what?
Justified.
And what did that word mean? Justified?
Made right.
So nobody's going to be made right. Nobody's going to be declared right on the basis of the law. See that? See that?
Yeah.
Verse 20 again. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Why not? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law is not given for the purpose of justifying a lawbreaker. Now think about it. How come the law cannot justify a lawbreaker?
You've got to be able to fulfill it.
Okay, and what has the lawbreaker done?
He's already broken it.
Yeah. The law cannot come along and justify a guilty person. The law, if it's going to do its job, it has to declare him guilty. All right, not like our trials out here in Southern California, right? You know, the law, because this is God's law, and it's a reflection of God's integrity, His holiness. So we've got a problem here, right? The problem is, here we think that we have to maintain the standard by which God will justify us, and God says, no, I gave that standard to demonstrate that you can't do it. So I have no righteousness of my own, right? Okay, so now watch verse 21. But now, look at the next phrase, and what does it say?
The
righteousness of God. If I don't have any righteousness of my own, then what do I need? I need His righteousness. See that? It says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It's unto all, so it's available for everybody, and it's upon all them that what?
Believe.
For there is no difference. The righteousness of... Listen, this is marvelous. Think about what the Bible is actually claiming here. Think about what the Apostle Paul is actually claiming. He's actually claiming that God Himself is offering His own righteousness, perfect righteousness, that He's offering it to everyone based upon the faith of Christ. So Christ is the one that made it available, right, by going to Calvary and so forth. That God is offering His own righteousness. It's an offer to all and anyone, but it gets put to the account of who? Those that simply choose to believe Him. See that? See how simple that is?
It has to be simple.
It has to be. It's the simplest thing, but it's the hardest thing.
When it says that there is no difference, is that if Barry believes and I believe, Barry might be a bigger believer than I am, but there is no difference in God's eye as long as we have any belief at all?
That's a true statement, by the way. But he's actually going, look at the next verse. The last part of verse 22 says, for there is no difference, for all have sinned. The no difference is, we're all in the same boat as sons of Adam. We've all sinned.
Yeah, there's no discrimination.
That's correct. So the way you said it is right. Whether or not I've sinned, you know, this much and you've sinned this much, we both sinned. Whether or not I have sinned this much and you've sinned this much, it still is going to take an equal amount of forgiveness, an equal amount of grace to save either one of us, because grace is non-merited anyway. It's not conditioned upon whether I've sinned more or less.
Whether or not I don't believe this much and Barry doesn't believe it.
It's exactly
well,
right.
Vice versa, if both believe this much compared to some.
Yeah,
but when you believe someone, it's 100% trust. That's something for one second.
Yeah, yeah.
So
it's not. It's,
so there is no difference between your depth of belief at that moment.
Right.
Yeah,
that's right. Because you're trusting it. You believe. Yes, Rich, go ahead.
I wonder if he's, when he said there's no difference, is he talking about the difference between Jews or Gentiles?
He is talking about that as well. Yeah, the comment, again, for those listening on the internet, because I don't know if you can pick it up on the microphone, but that we're talking about the last part of verse 21 when he says, for there is no difference. What does he mean by that? Well, verse 23, for all have sinned. Verse 9 says, well, what then? Are we better than they? The context, are we Jews better than they Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. So the last part of verse 22, for there is no difference, for all have sinned. See, Israel had that favored nation status. So if there was anyone that had a foot in the door, in a sense, it should have been who? Israel. But the law condemned Israel. How come it condemned them? Because they didn't keep it. Yes. And in condemning Israel, if it condemned those who were in favored nation status, who else did it condemn? Everybody else. See that? So he says there is no difference. We've all sinned. We're all in the same boat. So man's problem is that we need righteousness. We don't have any righteousness. And the only righteousness that God can honor is perfect righteousness. Now, who has that? God does. Jesus Christ, exactly. And here, what Paul is saying is that righteousness has actually been made available by Jesus Christ. It's offered to everyone, and it actually gets put to the account of who? Them that believe. That's why it's the hardest thing, but it's the easiest thing.
Well, also, you did a great job of separating, John. That's the hardest thing I had, is because I always thought, because I didn't murder anybody.
Yeah.
I'd rape and I didn't do the thing, that I compared myself as a guy, like, why I've done these things here. But because God doesn't define it, sin is sin. He doesn't say murder and lying; they're all thrown in the same boat. The justification was there was a difference between murder and lying.
Yeah.
Now maybe the cost on earth, but there isn't, right?
Yeah. It is common for people to think that as long as I'm not as bad as than somebody else, then I've got a pretty good chance of getting there. I may not be as good as so-and-so, but I'm not bad as so-and-so. That kind of a concept, you know. And again, we're using humanity as a standard, not realizing that God doesn't use humanity as the standard. He uses His own integrity as the standard because He provided. But by the way, think about it this way. Is it unfair of God to use His own righteousness as the required standard?
No.
If all of humanity has sinned, then shouldn't God grade on a curve?
No.
I mean, we've all been in classes,
if
right?
Comparatively, there'd still only be one person, and that would be the very best out of the human race.
Okay, if he did it comparatively, let's say God was going to grade on a standard, so he got all of humanity and so forth, what would he still find?
Well, but if
we've all sinned.
If we sinned one time,
yeah.
We're all failed. We're all failures.
Yeah. Okay, so, we're still asking the question, isn't that a little harsh on God's part?
No, because he gave us the way he provided. Yeah.
That's the answer right there. See, the reason you know it's not unfair of God, it's not unjust of God to hold man to a perfect standard, is that God is the one that made the perfect standard. He provided that perfect standard in the person of Christ. God says, here's the perfect standard, humanity. You don't need it. Jesus Christ met it perfectly. Trust Him. That's the offer. It's interesting. He says this message is coming to all the world.
So only in Calvinism would it be unfair because
that's
it's not
right.
available to all.
Oh, that's correct.
When he made mankind, it wasn't his fault that mankind chose.
Right.
So at the beginning, he already had the with Adam. He provided. He said, there's no separation.
Yeah.
But that's not like God cut this off. We messed
up ourselves. Yeah. God was not accountable for man's rebellion and sin. But essentially, God became accountable by choice. Jesus Christ, by choice, took our sin upon Him, even though it was not His fault. It was not God's fault that man sinned. God gave man free choice. God, by choice, took man's sin upon Him. See that? Isn't that amazing about that?
While we were yet sinners.
Yes. Yeah. So what happens is that when you trust the blood of Christ, God actually puts righteousness to your account, is what He does. When you trust the blood of Christ, God puts righteousness to your account. So if He puts righteousness to your account, how does He see you now?
Right, perfect, right?
Wait a minute now. Isn't that kind of bold and self-righteous and so forth?
No.
No. Okay. Oh, no. Oh, man.
John, my life.
I know. Your life's over now. Well, again, for those listening on the internet here, what Syl, nice that quiet Syl sitting in the background over there. She said, so I am always right. Yeah. So Barry just had to acknowledge that his life is over from here. Husbands, just give it up right now, guys, okay? You know, just give it up right now. Look over to chapter. So what happens is this. Keep reading verse 23 of Romans 3. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Watch verse 24. Okay, what's the next word there? What does the word justified mean?
Made right.
Look what that verse says. It says being justified what?
Freely.
It says it's free. It says being justified freely by His grace through the redemption. Not religion, but through redemption. The difference between religion is the works never done. The difference between religion and redemption is redemption says it's done, it's finished, it's complete. Rest in it. Have confidence in it. It says being justified freely by His grace through the redemption. That is, where is redemption? It's in a person. It's not in religion. It's not in deeds. It's not in being good enough. It's in a person, the person who already was good enough, Jesus Christ. It says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith, where? Faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness. See the declaration here? This is all good news because it's a declaration of God's righteousness. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, now in the dispensation of grace, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier. Now, what is a justifier? That's the person that He's making the declaration that somebody else is right. See that? It says, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth, what? In Jesus. Well, where is boasting then? It is excluded. What does that mean?
There is no boasting.
Why?
Because we didn't do it. Because
I didn't do it. If I could be right in the eyes of God by me being good enough, I don't need Christ and I can therefore boast in myself. He says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is... Next word there. What does that word mean?
Made right.
Therefore we conclude. The conclusion of the matter is this. That a man is declared right by faith without the deeds of the law. Now quickly, chapter number 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. We read this a few minutes ago. Chapter 4, verse 4. And he says this. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now watch verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth, that declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted for what?
Righteousness.
Do you see the claim here? This claim is amazing. That's why I say that trusting the gospel is the easiest thing and the hardest thing that a person will ever do. It's the hardest thing because all our life, in one form or another, we're told you have to measure up. So it's so hard to think, wait a minute, you mean the price, heaven's free because the price is already paid? No, there's got to be something I've got to do. There's got to be a catch. The old saying, if it sounds too good, then it probably is, right? Yeah.
The phrase comes to my mind, the world just doesn't work that way.
Yes, the world just doesn't work that
way.
That's right. The world doesn't work that way. But do you see the claim here? It's the hardest thing you'll ever do because if you trust the blood of Christ alone for your salvation, you are saying in that split second, even if you change your mind later, but in that split second in the privacy of your own heart, you are saying, everything that I've been taught to believe, all that I've trusted in myself, my religion, my deeds, whatever, whether it was to a large degree or a small degree, it's not good enough. And I'm abandoning confidence in that, and I'm placing my confidence in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and I rest there. That's what you're saying. So it's hard to abandon the flesh, right? So it's the hardest thing you'll ever do, but it's the easiest thing you'll ever do. Because once you see that, once you see the value, the merit, the benefit of the blood of Christ, in your heart, you know it is the only possible answer. Yes. When you really... See, again, in my religious background, I was religious when I needed to be. But we all were. Right?
Oh, yeah.
You know, the old foxhole kind of conversion kind of a concept. And I remember thinking that if I just never stray too far from the system, I might get off track a little bit, but if I never stray too far from the system, then I'll be okay. And yet I knew I wasn't okay.
You were never sure. See, in a religious system, I've never talked to
anybody
who's a believer who is 100% sure.
Yeah.
But when you're a great believer and understand the message, you can look somebody square in the eye and say, I will go to heaven. 100%.
That's right. Yeah. And how come you can say that?
Because the Word of God tells me.
That's right. Because the blood of Christ is enough. That's right.
Amen.
That's right. Remember, the value is not in our faith. It's the value is not in the quantity of our faith. The value is in the blood of Christ. The merits in the blood of Christ. Yes, Rick, go ahead.
The flicker of doubt comes in, you start pulling in verses from other dispensations that maybe seem like it's not.
That's so true.
You kind of hedge your bets.
Yeah.
I talked with a guy at work today who said he goes to a popular Southland preacher's church and said that this preacher says, when we get to a passage that preaches eternal security, we preach eternal security. When we get to a passage that doesn't preach eternal security, we don't.
Oh, no way. How confusing. Yeah. No. Be careful which Sunday you show up. Yeah.
Never go to hell. The next Sunday, hey, if you do this, you could go to hell.
Yeah. How does that help anybody? Yeah.
That's why it's so important to rightly divide your Bible.
That's right. You got
to
know Paul's your apostle. Yeah. The apostle Paul is who Jesus Christ appointed for the apostle of his dispensation. Yeah. Excellent. Now, any questions on the? See, to justify means to declare you righteous. The moment you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, what happens is this. All of your sins, all of them, past, present, and future, all of them are completely forgiven. So forgiveness happens. Since there's no more sin on your account, it's wiped away, it's totally forgiven, now God is free to impute His righteousness to your account. And now He sees you as righteous as He is. And with His righteousness, He also puts His kind of life to your account. That's called eternal life. Okay? We all share Adam's life. And the end result of Adam's life is what?
Oh,
death. That's right. See that? That's right. God's kind of life is called eternal life. It's a different life than humans have. Okay? And when you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, your sins are completely forgiven. God declares you righteous because He gives you His own righteousness. So now when He sees you, He declares you righteous because you have His own righteousness. And He gives you eternal life right then, right there. It's yours forever. That's what justification is. Justification is God by legal means. Listen, this setting here in Romans 3 is a courtroom setting, right? By legal means in the courtroom of His holiness, He actually declares you right. Not because He's confused, right? He declares you, and the person who trusts the blood of Christ declares you right. Why?
Because of what His Son did on
the because of Christ. He puts righteousness to your account, so when He looks at your account, what does He see? Righteousness. He sees the blood of Christ. That's if you look back at verse 26 here, look back at verse 26, and notice what it says. To declare, I say, at this time, this is 3:26, I'm sorry, 3:26. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, now watch this, that He might be just and the justifier. Now, think about that for just a moment. To be just means what?
Made right.
That verse claims that God is declaring and offering His righteousness. And He's doing it so that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Everybody see that verse right there? Again, look at the two phrases there. That He might be just and the justifier. So I got a question for you. Think about what He's saying there. That He might be just and the just, that's verse 26, Romans 3:26. You should mark those phrases there, by the way. Just and justifier. If God, if you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, then what must God do for you in order to maintain His integrity? He has got to justify you in order to maintain His justice. And He's justified in doing so. See that? He's absolutely justified in doing so. Now let me ask a couple of questions to make sure that we understand justification, what it actually is. If you sin again after you've trusted Christ, but can anybody relate to that, by the way?
Yeah.
Okay,
all right.
Anyway, okay, so if you sin again after you trust the blood of Christ, okay, then God must, if you don't repent, God must sever you from His relationship and family, right?
No.
Well, wait a minute. God has got to deal with sin, doesn't He?
He
already did.
It's
already paid for. So when I sin, when you sin, if God was to cut us off, if God was to kick us out, what would be brought into question? What's that? Yeah, not my integrity. I never professed to be perfect. If God kicks you out of His family because of some sin, the person's integrity that you need to question is his own, because he's the one making the claim here. He's the one declaring that his righteousness is sufficient. He's the one declaring that his righteousness is what's given to us. He's the one declaring here that his righteousness put to your account that allows him to maintain his justice. See, the forgiveness of sins is not based upon anything we do. It's not us. It's not our merit. The merit is in Christ. The value is in Christ. The reason that God can justify a sinner and remain just when He does it, the reason that God can forgive you and I of our sins and it doesn't violate His integrity, is because of the value of the blood of Christ. God looks to the blood of Christ. God looks to Christ. The value is in Christ. How many times have we said that? And we have to keep saying it to ourselves, don't we? The value is in Christ. The value is in Christ. The value is in the blood of Christ. The merit's in the blood of Christ. See that? Go ahead, Rich.
Is it because we tend to jumble justification and sanctification almost in that?
We do. Yes, that's why we get confused at times. Yeah, the comment that Rich made is it because sometimes we confuse justification and sanctification versus if we don't identify them and we confuse them and everything, okay? Now, again, let me ask a couple of questions to make sure that we're understanding what justification is. You perhaps have heard the statement that justification means just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. Has anybody heard that phrase? Okay. That justification means just as if I've never sinned. Now, before you answer, think about it. Is that right? Is that true? Is justification just, we're put in the position just as if we'd never sinned? Okay, that's not true, is it? It's one of the most popular definitions of justification in Christianity, but it just isn't true. Think about what is the claim that justification is God putting us in a position just as if we've never sinned. What's the problem with putting us in a position like that?
We'd be just like God.
No, we're more than just
that. Okay, so?
There has to be a process that it happened that way, and God is the only one who's the origin of justice.
He'll pay for the sin that He's already done.
Okay, number one, the problem, if God simply puts us in a position just as if we've already sinned, the problem is we have already sinned. So it's a denial of reality. And justification is not a denial of reality. Justification, God really and truly did deal with sin. Christ really and truly died. It was an actual event in human history. So the concept of just as if I've never sinned is a denial of reality. Because I did sin. What else is wrong with the concept of just as if I'd never sinned? Let me ask it this way. When Adam was created and before the fall, had he ever sinned up to that point? And then what happened? So Adam was actually created where he had not sinned, and then he did what? He fell. So if God puts us in the position, if God simply takes us and puts us back in the position like Adam was in before the fall, what's going to happen again? I'm going to sin again. See, to put us in a position just as if we've never sinned, that simply starts the race over again, and I didn't finish it the first time. It is not sufficient. It isn't enough. It doesn't deal with the problem. The idea of just as if I've never sinned, it doesn't deal with the fact that I have sinned and I'm going to sin again as long as I'm in this body. So it doesn't deal with the nature, and it didn't forgive me of sin. It didn't forgive me of the consequences of my sin. So the concept of just as if I've never sinned, that concept puts me back into a position of simple innocence like Adam before the fall. But that doesn't work. It didn't work with him. It didn't work with him. That's a good point. Keep that in mind. It didn't work with Adam, not because God fixed it so that it couldn't work, but because Adam had free choice and he chose wrong. And if Adam chose wrong,
we do.
Okay, we do the same thing he did. Okay, third thing Rich said is if you're simply put in a position just as if you've never sinned, now what's the problem? I'm not released from the power of sin. I have no power over it. Justification does so much more than just as if I've never sinned. It forgives me of my sin. My sin was dealt with on the cross. So actually, really and truly, reality happened. I sinned, Christ died. That is reality. I sinned, Christ died. Buried and rose again. That's history. It actually happened. Justification, God actually does forgive me of my sin. But He doesn't stop there. He imputes righteousness to my account. Therefore, He sees me in the value and merit of Christ. And He gives me life. Hence, He gives me power to stop sinning. And a host of other things. So justification is the actual imputation of the righteousness of God and the life of God to the account of the believer. That's what justification is. If that's what it is, how come, therefore, you can never lose your salvation?
You didn't get it in the first place. It was all what he did.
Well, you did get it, but clarify what you said. Because I did. I got salvation.
Yeah, you got salvation, but I'm saying you didn't earn it.
There you go. See, just clarify what you're saying. Yeah.
Once you trust that it was him, his faith, he did it all.
Okay, good.
Because, and he's never going to lie.
Good,
so
very good.
Lose something,
I didn't get it in the first place based upon my being good enough.
I don't keep it based upon me.
I don't keep it based upon me. Good. Why else? There's something more fundamental. And that's
faith
a good point.
Didn't really cause it to happen.
Our faith didn't cause it to happen. Our faith is simply how we appropriated the offer. Yeah. Okay? But how come, think about what justification is. How come a person who's justified can never lose salvation?
Justified by faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God.
It's the gift of God, good. What else? Okay, sin's already been dealt with.
No matter how much we sin, he's already
dealt with. It's already been dealt with. Now, by the way, does that therefore mean it's okay to go sin?
No,
of course not. It's interesting how we all of a sudden have to use grace as an excuse to do what we're doing all along anyway. We go blame grace.
You get saved, you know? Well, I'd say you're doing
yeah.
it anyway.
You know? So again, in the light of what justification is, how come you can never lose your salvation? One, all sins are forgiven. What else?
Because it's based on the strength of the faith of Christ.
Okay, based upon His fidelity. Good. What else?
His promise. Eternal life.
What? Say it. Whose righteousness do you have?
Yes.
What is justification? Justification is God forgives you of your sins, imputes righteousness and eternal life. That's what justification is. The reason you can never lose your salvation is that God really and truly, actually, really and truly forgave you of all sins, past, present, and future. He put righteousness to your account. He put life to your account. So when God looks at you, how does He see you? He sees you with His own righteousness. So if God is to condemn you, who does He have to condemn?
Himself.
He's got to condemn Himself. If God puts sin to your account now, whose account does He have to put it to?
His own.
If God is to take away life from you when you sin, whose life does He have to take away? His own. Because justification is the process whereby God, in the courtroom of His holiness and integrity, on the basis and merit of the blood of Christ, it really and truly did the job. It really and truly paid the price. So now God, in His righteousness, the moment you trust that, He is free to forgive us of all of our sins, put righteousness to our account, His own righteousness, and immediately with that, put eternal life to your account. He sees you in the merit of Christ. If there was even one sin that a believer could do that would get them to be kicked out of the family of Christ, the family of God, do you understand what would have to happen again? Christ. His death. Is she okay? Okay. The value, the merit of the blood of Christ would cease to be good enough for any sin. If there's even one sin that the blood of Christ couldn't take care of, then the blood of Christ isn't sufficient for any sin at all.
See that? Prior to the fall, Adam was sinless, but he was not righteous.
That's correct. That's exactly correct. Yeah. He was not righteousness. Let me say it this way. What Ken mentioned is that prior to the fall, Adam was sinless, but he was not righteousness. He was not righteous. Adam was sinless. He was right, but he did not have God's righteousness. Adam was not, before the fall, Adam was not a justified man. Adam became a justified person after the fall, when he believed the gospel back then. Okay, so that's exactly right. Okay, now quickly, if you would, your clock's going way too fast here. Watch this. Go with me, if you would, over to... go to Romans 5:1, and then we're going to look to Ephesians. Romans 5:1. You know what? No, don't do that. Stay in Romans 4. I'm going to read lots of verses, okay? Because the verses are the authority. That's the authority, right? Not me. Verse 6. 4:6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying... Here's even what David said back then. He said this. He didn't even have the full revelation of mystery and understood the concept of forgiveness. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not... What? That man, who is that guy? Who is the man in verse 8? Who is the man that the Lord will not even impute sin to his account? Who is it?
Us.
No, he did. He did impute sin. He did impute sin to Christ's account, right?
Yeah.
It's us.
It's the believer.
Anybody who trusts in the blood.
That's right. You're in a blessed position if God won't even impute sin to your account anymore. And He won't impute it to the account of the believer. Why? Because He's already imputed to Christ. See that? All through this section, you're going to see the Apostle Paul using the word like impute, imputeth, account, reckon, counted, all through this section. Look back at verse 4 again. Watch how he does it. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not what? Reckoned of grace, but of it. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is what? And in verse 6 it's imputeth. Verse 8 it's impute. Verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then what? Reckoned. Jump ahead, if you would, verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it, that is righteousness, shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our what? Justification. You see the repeated reference all the way through here. Reckoned, counted, imputed, accounted, impute. What are those terms of reference to?
Balance sheet.
You bet, man. You add up If you live in Orange County, you add up the balance sheet and it's always in red, right? All right? God looks at his balance sheet, and because it's the blood of Christ, it's always paid in full. Go ahead. Yes.
So,
that is such a good question. The question is this. Since David lived under the law, and he did, then who would David be describing? How did he understand? How did he describe the concept of somebody who could have possibly be right in the eyes of God if David lived under the law? That is such a great question. Under the law, do you know the two great sins that David committed?
Adultery
and second degree murder, right?
Yeah.
Under the law,
punishable by death.
Yeah, under the law, there was no blood sacrifice that could be offered.
No.
Isn't that interesting? For those two sins, for murder and adultery, you couldn't bring a blood sacrifice, you couldn't bring a lamb sacrifice. So David understood that under the law, he had no hope. And he came to the conclusion that the only chance that he would have of being right in the eyes of God is if God had a way to justify him apart from the law, apart from his sin. He knew he was a dead duck by the law. Understand that? So that's such a great question.
He didn't know it. He just believed it.
That's correct. He knew that God's integrity was such that he would provide. He didn't have the book of Isaiah yet, so he wouldn't necessarily have known Isaiah 53 as an example. But he did have all those Old Testament sacrifices. He did have the law, and the law was a schoolmaster to bring him to Christ.
He understood the purpose, which is David was way ahead of his time. He understood
Absolutely.
That the purpose of the law was to point him to Christ, the
yes.
point to sin.
Yeah.
Most people didn't understand that.
That's right. Yeah.
When he went to the mercy seat, he knew that it was all in God's hands. He had nothing. He could offer nothing.
Yeah. 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 Go ahead, Rich.
Was that something that he could point to a verse, or that something God revealed in him?
Actually, both. The question was it something that God revealed to him and or something that he could actually point to a verse? It was both. First of all, because he was a prophet and he wrote much of the scripture anyway. Okay, so he could go through, and he did go through and study the Psalms and everything. And second of all, because he actually was, because God did communicate with him, so in that communication he would speak with him about justification and so forth. Let me just look here real quick. Come with me, if you would, to Luke chapter number. I got to find this one here real quick. Let's see. Look at Luke chapter number 18. Look at Luke 18. And then Psalm 51. Look at these two passages. Okay, look at Luke 18. At verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Did you get that reference?
Yeah.
Okay, Luke 18:10 now. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Man, you can just see the self-righteousness coming off this guy. You know? Okay. So verse 11 is where he's comparing himself with other people, and of course he comes up way ahead. Now watch his good deeds of verse 12. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. This guy's such a good guy, isn't he? The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. What does this guy know about himself? He knows he's a guilty sinner. He smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, understand this. Where is this guy at? Where are both guys? They're both in the temple. What went on in the temple?
Sacrifice.
Prayer. The sacrifice. And who was in the temple? God's presence in the holiest of holies was on the mercy seat, right? When this publican, he obviously knows he's a guilty sinner, when he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," he's saying, "Lord, the mercy seat. I claim the mercy seat. It's my only claim. I don't claim that I do keep the law. I don't claim that I fast twice a week. I don't claim that I'm better than other people. Lord, my only claim is the mercy seat. On that basis, I'm claiming mercy." See what he's doing here? That's kind of what David did. Look back at Psalms 51 now.
While you're going there, hasn't the Spirit still left by then?
Not yet. No.
Wasn't that back in Ezekiel or somewhere?
But it had come back after the Babylonian captivity. Remember, the glory of God left in the days of Ezekiel, the Babylonian captivity, and then returned when the captivity returned after the Babylonian captivity and so forth. So the Spirit of God was occupying the temple and then left once Christ left. Okay, all right. Look over to Psalms 51. Now this is when the veil was rent. Yes, look at Psalms 51, verse 1. This is David, and again, I know we're over time. I'll try to do this quickly. Okay, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." He is saying this prayer when he's under guilt, conviction of those two great sins. What's he asking God to do? To extend mercy, to blot them out, based upon what? Yeah, see, he doesn't say, "God, I'm really a pretty good guy, I just messed up twice." He doesn't say that. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." See, verse 1 is, "Forgive me of my transgressions." Verse 2 is, "I need a solution on the inside." See, verse 2, that's sin, singular. Verse 1 is transgressions, plural. "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part." See, he understood he had an inner problem. "Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." See how he's under tremendous conviction here. See that? He needs God to clean him on the inside. "Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." See, he had no security at this point, right? "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from" what? Blood guiltiness. He was guilty of adultery and murder. "O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it." Lord, if there was a sacrifice that I could come and offer that would take care of the fact that I committed adultery and murder and so forth, Lord, I'd bring it, Lord, but I know there's none. And I know even if I brought it, it wouldn't take care of the inside problem that I have. He says at verse 16, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings." Now watch this. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. He didn't know the basis upon which God actually could forgive him. His only plea is the integrity of God.
He knew that if God, anybody would do it, he had to do it.
The only person that could would be God.
And that's what God wanted. Yep. When he made the law, he wanted everybody to come to him.
Yep. He's got a broken and a contrite spirit right here. Mm-hmm. He understood the purpose of the law. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. David doesn't get justified here by the law. He understands. And by the way, he comes to understand that God really will forgive him of his sin. And so your question is such a wonderful question. That even though David did not understand the blood of Christ like you and I understand, even the guy in Luke 18 didn't understand the blood of Christ because Christ hadn't died yet. But what they do understand is, you know what? If I'm going to be justified, it ain't going to be by the law. It's going to be because of the integrity of God. Now, you and I have the detail that they didn't have. We now know the integrity of God now looks to the blood of Christ. So God says, look to the blood. Trust that. It's enough. Isn't that marvelous? We're way over time. Does anybody have